in chapter 22, Psalm 22. We have several visitors here as well as in the gymnasium. There should be a Bible underneath the chair there. You can pull one of those out, and right in the middle of the Bible is the book of Psalms, and we want to look at chapter 22, Psalm 22. And I'm going to look specifically at the first half of the verse in connection to our evening service tonight as we will be coming back for the Lord's Supper. I know you're not supposed to begin with or really use personal illustrations, but I would just say that my wife and I, hard to believe, but next year is our 30-year anniversary here at Colonial. And I don't know if there's any service every month that we look forward to more over these 29 years than whenever we come to the Lord's Supper. And it seems as if the longer I pastor you, that the more special, if that's a way I could say it, unique, whatever, service this becomes to me. Because when Jesus is breaking bread with the disciples on that night, he's going to be betrayed, but he says to his disciples, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus could have said, okay, here's how I want you to remember me. I want you to join a church. I want you to give money. I want you to do a lot of works. I want you to climb up the stairs on your knees. I want you to deprive yourself of food for a particular amount of time. But he didn't do that. He just said these simple words. Remember me. Remember what I have done for you. Remember how I left heaven to come to this earth, born of a virgin. I was laid in a manger trough, a feed trough, where donkeys and horses and cows would eat. I was born on a night when no one cared in Bethlehem. And I was born to some very humble people who one became my overseer in Joseph and one my mother, the means by which I was born, through the power of the Spirit, Luke 1:35 says. And I lived a life and I was misunderstood and I was not really followed because at my death on the cross, no one was there except a few women. And yet I emptied hospitals. I healed the sick. I helped the lame to walk. I helped people who could not see to see. I healed leprosy, and there was no cure in that day. I did all of these things. I went town after town after town, emptying hospitals, feeding people, encouraging the weak, lifting up the fallen. And I went to a cross. That was my thanks from humanity. But little did you know that going to a cross was God's way by which he was to redeem the world. And John the Baptist made this very clear as I began my ministry. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. I mean, this was the calling on my life. And so, when you disciples gather together, what I want you to do is just remember me. And here's how I want you to remember me. I want you to take a bread, and I want you to take wine, I want you to take the cup, and I want you to take these two symbols. And I want you to just remember about how my body was given for you, and my blood was shed for you. And this is all I want you to do, just remember me. And in this way, you show the Lord's death till I come back. So whenever we think about the Lord's Supper, which is today, I just can't help but think, as I talk with Pastor Matt and Pastor Jim, that we just want to fashion the service and just think biblical thoughts after the person of Jesus Christ and have our hearts prepared to come back to be able to enter this highest act of Christian worship. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you. They were never ashamed, but I am a worm. I'm no man. A reproach of men despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip and shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my throat, my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them and my clothing, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horn of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Now the psalm turns. The first 21 verses are a lament, and now it turns from suffering to singing. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised, he has not abhorred the affliction of those who are afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the Gentiles shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot even keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord even to the next generation. They will come and declare the Lord's righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This psalm is divided into two parts. It pivots in verse 21. The first part of the psalm is suffering. And as you read through the first 21 verses, you're absolutely overwhelmed. Those of you that know your New Testament scriptures, you're overwhelmed by the fact that in the New Testament, there is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled that comes actually from Psalm 22. In fact, at least seven of them I counted. And you're overwhelmed by this particular psalm. And to think that David wrote this in 1000 B.C. and Jesus Christ comes 1,000 years later, and on the cross it states in John 19, thus it fulfilled the scriptures as he cried out, I thirst. And we just read from Psalm chapter 22, verse 15, my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. He's thirsty. And that's the passage referred to think that these historic parallel lines between David's experience and where Jesus Christ was on the cross. 1,000 years separated these two, and yet prophetically and powerfully, poignantly, you see Christ fulfilling the scriptures. Now, when you come to the Psalms, how do you interpret the Psalms? When you take these 156 poems, or 150 poems, and you look at these 150 poems and you say, now, how do I interpret this? Well, let me just say to you that, number one, every psalm has a historical situation, a historical event that surrounds it. And out of the historical circumstance comes this particular poem. The oldest that we have is Psalm 90 that we know of. And that was written by who? Anybody want to tell me? Moses. Very good. Moses wrote Psalm 90. That's the oldest one we have. We have numerous Psalms of David. In fact, most of the Psalms are from David, and so that's why we often call the Psalms of David. But David didn't write all 150 Psalms. But he's the architect, if you will, and through him, many, many songs, poems were written and included here. So you have these historical situations. Some historical situations, we don't even know exactly what took place. When you look at Psalm 22, we don't know exactly what it means. If you look at the prescript above verse 1, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. I mean, all you read there in Psalm 22 is this certain words, and we don't really know what that means, except there's a certain tune, the deer of the dawn, that was well known to the ancients, and now this song is going to be put to that tune. And that's all we know. But what we do know is that there is a situation in David's life where he felt abandoned by God. And he cried out to his God, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? I seem to be able to know you intellectually, but I don't really know you right now experientially, because in my life I'm really hurting." And so this situation of David is used by the Holy Spirit, 1,000 years later, as he inscripturates and oversees the inscripturates in the New Testament, and psalm after psalm will have particular fulfillment statements, because the Holy Spirit takes this historical situation that was very real in the life of the writer and moves it to a greater life, the life of Messiah Jesus. And also the Psalms are very personal. That's why we like to read through the Psalms. It's rare. I mean, I have a funeral this coming week. It's rare for me to go into a funeral. I don't know how many I've ever done, but I walk in, and usually you walk in, and when you walk into a funeral home, they hand you a little, kind of like a little pamphlet. It's something about the life of the person, and then you flip the little pamphlet over on the back. It's usually Psalm what? 23. And this is how it reads. The Lord is my pastor. He's my shepherd. I shall not want. See, this is highly personal. So when you read these, your heart just immediately leaps out and attaches itself to Psalm 23. The Lord is my pastor. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 23, following Psalm 22, abandon, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord is my pastor. There's Psalms for every circumstance of life. There's Psalms when we're in prosperity. There's Psalms when I think about my family and my children, my husband, my wife. There are Psalms of thanksgiving and joy. There are Psalms of lament and sorrow. And Psalm 22, interestingly, there are several liberal commentators who say, when you look at verses 1 to 21, and then you look at verse number 22 to 32, it looks like there's just two different psalms. Here's all this suffering, and then here's all this singing. It must be that somebody, some redactor, put two separate psalms together and made it one, and that's what we have today. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think when we interpret the Psalms, we just have to walk through it and then draw a few applications in the moments we have. And this is to prepare our heart. This is to help us to think through what's going to take place tonight as we actually come. And on this table will be elements that represent the body of Jesus and represent the blood of Jesus. And we open it up to all believers who have been publicly marked through the waters of baptism and publicly have said, "I'm not a secret disciple, I am a public disciple of Jesus, and I'm going hard after the Lord," and they have their soul cleansed within, and they're ready now to participate together. But I want you to see the situation that is used that marks this particular event. In verse number 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? There are actually two questions in verse 1. See those two questions? Why have you abandoned me? And why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? It reminds me of Jesus in the garden when he was praying. And there's groanings which we would never know of as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and said, Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. This cup pass from me, meaning the crucifixion. But nevertheless, not my will but yours. I mean, there's a human side of Jesus that we see. He hungers, he thirsts, he weeps, he hurts. And if it's possible, let this pass from me. But the divine is totally in control. Not my will but yours be done. But it seems as if with all of the world and all of hell against him, as he hangs upon the cross, it's interesting to look at this phrase, why have you abandoned me? I cry to you in the daytime, in nighttime, in the night season. I am not silence. And you see, the writer of Psalms and his circumstance, it was unbearable to him that God seemed to be absent. It's totally unbearable. Why have you forsaken me? You see, most people today don't care if God's here or not. Most people live their life as if God does not exist. But this psalmist was so in tune with his God that when he felt an estrangement of his soul from God, whatever reason it was, the circumstance in this case was over, was sort of clouding it, like you would put a cloud over the person. The estrangement was so bad, he cried out, God, I do not want to be abandoned by you. There's a lot of things in my life I can handle, but this is one thing I cannot handle. I cannot have a separation between me and my God. And so the psalmist is bearing his heart. It's interesting, there's great theological tension with these two questions. There's the theological tension of, I know who God is. A, you are sovereign. B, you are in control. And C, you know the very hairs on my head. You know when the sparrow that falls. And you said, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. So theologically, I know all of this. Sovereign and control. You care. But look at my experience. Here's the tension. My experience is, my God, I feel abandoned. And so you have this incredible statement in these two questions that just sort of exudes with tension within the verse. But interesting, the tension does not keep him from crying to God, because in verse 2, the third usage of my God, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, I cry all day, I cry all night, I am not silent. I mean, I know that this is more than just a theological thing, that there is a God in heaven who cares. I know that. And my circumstances are sort of crowding me out and putting me in a little corner. And I just feel absolutely abandoned. But I know as I look into the scriptures or as I read the Torah, or I know from my own life experience that God, you're not like that. So I'm going to continue to give my prayer to you. All day long, I am uttering prayer to you. All night, I am not silent. Lord, I am lifting this prayer to you. It's very interesting that when I read in verse 3, 4, and 5, I think they're so amazing how the psalmist begins to resolve in his own life circumstance the issue of feeling abandoned by God. It says here in verse 3, but you are, what? What's the next word? Holy. Wait a second. It's interesting, in the Hebrew text, you is in the emphatic position. As he, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm groaning, and I lift my prayers up to you all day and all night. I'm not silent. And then all of a sudden, he just blurts out, but you are holy. I'm thinking, now wait a second. Now, I would say this, God, you are merciful. God, you are gracious. God, you are kind. You are loving. Those are the words that would roll off of my lips, but that's not the ones that roll off of the lips of the psalmist in this deep despair. He says, but you are holy. I mean, men and women, when I look at that particular statement, I'm overwhelmed with the thoughts that are here. By definition, holiness is God is intrinsically pure. By definition, God is separate from all evil. By definition, God has never once told a lie. He's never once had a bad thought. He's never once looked at you and had an evil thought or looked at me. It says, but you are holy. How does this fit? It's interesting that holiness, as I study through the Old Testament scriptures, especially holiness, is what I would call the very fundamental attribute of God. This stands God out apart from all other little G-O-D-S. This stands God out from a God of myself, a God that I would create, a God that I would bow to, fame, money, self. This God, capital G-O-D, He is holy. And I love what Grudem says in his theology when he writes this. Whenever you see that term holy, holiness means not only that he is separate from sin, but it delights God to promote His great glory. All of that within the word kadash, holy. That God is separate from, but God's not a passive God. He wants to see righteousness promoted in the world. And we've talked about this incredible thought of the righteousness of God and how that just permeates and explodes in the book of Romans in the New Testament. So that when I consider, as I mentioned, I can't remember if it was either my prayer or my opening, when you had the 12 spies, and the 12 spies are bringing back a bad report to Israel, and 10 of them are, we can't do it, and 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, yes, we can. Well, these 10, God says, listen, my glory will fill this earth, and you're not going to be any part of it because you tested me. And they die. See, I think we don't really grasp the incredible idea of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had 2 parts. There's an outer part, but you come in, there's 2 parts. It's the holy place, and that's where service is done. And then there's the holy of holies, where the glory of God dwelt and could only be entered one time a year by the high priest. And if anything else entered, it died. This is the tabernacle. This was to show the glory of God, the separateness of God from sinners, but yet that this God who is transcendent and holy does want to be involved in the everyday life of the Israelite people. It's a picture. So you have a cloud by day, fire by night to show the very presence of God. And the presence of God is, this is a God who does not change. Malachi 3:6. This is a God who is intrinsically pure and holy. This is a God that you can always count on His word. He'll never fail. So this is a God, according to the psalmist, he says, when I think upon you, I think of your glorious character. Look at chapter 24. Look over to chapter 24. You're in Psalms. And look at verse 3. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, everlasting Lord. The King of glory is coming in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory is going to come in. Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. There is none greater. He is the King of glory. So when they spoke of holiness in the Old Testament, they had this concept in their mind of not just the separateness of evil, that's His character, but that this God wanted to show His presence and show Himself mighty and powerful in the lives of weak people. That's Psalm 8. Who am I that you would even visit me? So the idea of holiness did not leave God totally separate and extricated from the experience of man. Holiness to an Old Testament mindset was this: He is separate from evil, so I can trust everything that He says, and whenever He acts, He is the King of glory, and He can accomplish anything He wants, because the King of glory is also the Lord of hosts. So what is David really saying in Psalm 22? What David is saying is, I feel totally abandoned, but I know that that cannot be true, so I keep lifting my prayers up to You, and I know this, God, You are holy. You are separate from all this mess I find myself in. And it's a mess. And you're separate from all of it, but You're so powerful that You want to display Your glory. And I want Your glory to be seen in this circumstance. I think that's exactly Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6:3. The question is, do you see in the midst of a circumstance, do you see the glory of God, or you just see the evil of man? Do you see, I lose my job, where is God? Now, certainly, immediately, God, what happened? Not accusatory. What happened? But I know theologically that this God is holy, and so He is separate from all of the mess going on down here, and He wants to display His glory. So I cry out to You and say, oh God, display Your glory in this circumstance, and only You can make it right. This is a terrible situation. But that's what God delights in doing. God delights in getting to a situation where there is no exit door that you can see. So God, the Creator, creates the exit door. And when He creates the exit door and has you walk out of that circumstance into the glory of His character, you look back and say, God, only You could have done this. And Lord, thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. I look at the second part of verse 3. He says, not only are You holy, but You are sitting on the praises of Israel. That's what it really says. You're enthroned. Here are all the praises of Israel that are coming up to You because they see You as a God who wants to be involved in the lives of people. And whenever You do that, praises come up to You. So God, You're sitting on a throne on top of all of these praises. And He gives a little history. Our fathers trusted in You. They trusted and You delivered them. They cried to You. They were delivered. They trusted in You. They were not ashamed. So, Lord, You're holy. All of these praises are nothing but a throne for You to sit upon. I mean, I just think of, in my history back to Moses, how, God, You did all of this incredible stuff. But look at me, verse number 6. But I am a worm. I am no man. I am a reproach of men. This circumstance, people despise me. They ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They wag their head. He trusted in the Lord. In other words, the enemy see the circumstance that surrounds David, and this is his, let's start writing his obituary. He's trusted in the Lord. Ha! Not even God could save him. In fact, God, why don't You just go ahead and save him? Let's see if it really happens. It's not going to happen. That's the situation. I am a worm. I am less than human as I walk through this particular situation. And you know what? The men don't care. In fact, they want me to die. Nobody cares. I do not matter to men. I'm a worm in their eyes. I am despised in their eyes. I'm rejected in their eyes. Verse 9. But You, Lord, You're the one that took me from my mother's womb. You're the one that's given me hope and trust, even when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon You from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. I mean, God, I look back at my life from the time of birth, and I see Your hand upon me. So I know, God, that there's a relationship here, and I know, God, that You care. And I know, God, this intellectually, and I see this experientially. But, God, I'm in a situation that I really have to count upon You. Because right now, verse number 11, You, please, don't be far from me. Trouble is upon me. There is nobody to help. I turn to the right hand, to the left hand. No man cares for my soul. There's nobody to get me out of this situation. And then he says from verse 12 all the way down to verse number 21, he counts his enemies as bulls, verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. The end of verse number 21, they're wild oxen with long horns, and they're surrounding me. They're ready to just bash me. That's what it means at the end of verse 12, encircled me. They gape on me with their mouths. I mean, that's an interesting way, because you see this same phraseology in chapter 7 of Acts when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is killed, and he gives the message, and after the message, he says, now, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. And they said they came on him and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Just trying to grasp this in Acts 7. He says they gape at me. They're like, at the end of verse 13, it's like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. Verse 16, it's like a pack of dogs that have surrounded me. This is the congregation of the wicked. They have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. They even take away my clothes. Verse 19, please don't be far from me. And then at the end of verse 21, you have answered me. This text is going through the lips of Jesus on the cross, because you can see here in verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Matthew 27. That's Mark 15. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The timing is for 3 hours. Darkness covers the earth, and it's very quiet. There's a darkness that you can feel, and nobody can move. And then the voice of Jesus from the cross in the midst of this darkness splits the day, but it looks like night, as he says, my God, these words are remembered by all the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They are penetrating words at the most difficult hour of Jesus. And the most amazing thing is that he is quoting from a circumstance of King David 1,000 years earlier, which means this: when Jesus is on the cross, going through his most significant hour, what comes out of his lips? The Scriptures. What comes from his mind? The character of God. But you are holy. You are encircled. You're enthroned with this circle of praises of Israel as they lifted up to you. I see in verse number 6, when he says he was despised and rejected, that is exactly what it says in Mark 15. It says, quote, and those who passed by blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, I'm quoting, wagging their heads and saying, ha ha, you destroyed the temple in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down off the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocked among themselves. He saved others. He can't even save himself. End quote. Verse 14, there's another historic parallel. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It melts within me. He is speaking of the incredible pain of crucifixion. Men and women, it's beyond description in a public forum. If you just try to read it, it's hard to even read about crucifixion. That's reserved for the non-Romans. That's reserved for the enemies to put fear into the hearts of all the nations around. But this is what we're going to do to you. You go against our law, this is what we do to you. I mean, how do you do this? When Pilate says these several times, I find no fault in him. And next thing you know, he's on a tree, going through the most excruciating pain possible. My heart is melted within me. It says, all my bones are out of the joint. As he's put that cross up and just comes down, and he just wrenches his body. That's the most graphic I could possibly be. Just to think, one interesting thing in John 19, it says this: not one of his bones was broken, as it is written in the Scriptures, because the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament could have no broken bones. It had to be perfect. So that Jesus says, I can count all my bones because they're out of joint. You ever had a bone out of joint? How about bones out of joint? And he can count them, but not one of them is broken, John 19, so that the Scriptures will be fulfilled. Is God in control or is God in control here? You go on, verse number 15. He says, my strength is dried up like my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. My God, why have you forsaken me? My bones I am counting. And now he hollers out from the cross, I thirst so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, it says this. I mean, what's going through the mind of Christ is something totally opposite of how you and I think. I mean, when he's being nailed on the cross, Luke says, he says to them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then he has a conversation with a thief who earlier was reviling him. Both thieves were reviling him. And then somewhere in here, one of these thieves that is on the cross says, hey, he's not like us. Lord, would you remember me? And Jesus says to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Verse number 16. You find out here that they pierce my hands and my feet. Do we need to say anything about the nails? Do we need to say anything about the spear that pierced his side? It is no wonder, again, that John says, as the prophet said, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Verse 17, I count all my bones, and they look and they stare at me. I mean, you understand that there's no clothes on the criminal on the cross. You understand that, don't you? And they stare at this grotesque human where it says, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52, that his visage was so marred he did not even look like a man. As you follow the text, verse 18, they divide my garments among them and my clothing they cast lots for. Listen to these words from the Apostle John, quote, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. In other words, they ripped his outer clothes into four parts, or they may have just separated it. Either they wanted the cloth or they wanted some particular thing he was wearing. They separated, either ripped it or whatever. However, when it came to the tunic, it was without seam, woven from the top and in one piece, and they said to themselves, therefore, let's not tear this, but let's cast lots for it, so that it shall be fulfilled, which the Scripture says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's right here. So here they are, rolling dice at the bottom of the cross when Jesus is in agony to see who's going to get this nice piece of cloth. See, that's why when you read Psalm 22, and the psalmist says, nobody cares. I am a worm. I am no man. I mean, nobody cares. I'm rejected. I'm despised. And that, you see it. It's the highest act of despicability. So, let me conclude my message with these two questions. Question number one, I think I've already answered, but let me just seal it for us. And that's this. What was Jesus Christ thinking on the cross when he suffered? The most agonizing of deaths, the most pitiable of persons on the cross, his vision is absolutely marred. What is Jesus Christ thinking of? Well, as you read Psalm 22, verses 1 down to verse number 21, what comes out is that over and over, he's going through the Scriptures, going through the Scriptures, going through the Scriptures, over and over and over. Probably his mind is going through the Scriptures. And then he is thinking of the people around him. I mean, they're casting lots, and Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. And then to the thief on the cross, he says, okay, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And then there's one other that's really interesting. He looks from the cross and he sees John, and John is next to his mother, Mary. And he says to John, John, behold your mother. Mom, behold your son. Because Jesus is the firstborn. You've got to take care of mom. I mean, what is Jesus thinking about? I've often wondered in the text of Hebrews 12, where it says he despised the shame. For what reason? for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame. I mean, what greater shame could there be? Public shame. The second thing that comes to my mind, and with this I close, is what was the purpose of this? I mean, you read Psalm 22 in this historical situation, and then the historic parallels are drawn by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and you see this in relationship to Jesus Christ. And so you look at this and you say, okay, now what is the purpose of all of this? Well, the bottom line I would say to you is really intriguing to me. Look at verse 22 in Psalm 22. It's easy to remember, Psalm 22, 22. And you would probably just skip right over. But remember, in verse 21, the tables turn and now he's going to move to thanksgiving. And look what it says in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And it just seems to just jump off of the page. There's all this suffering and difficulty. And now he says, I'm going to praise you, Lord, in the midst of all of my brothers. And you're trying to grasp this until, as you read the New Testament, the Holy Spirit takes that verse and explains this verse. So hold your finger here. Let's look and see how the Holy Spirit explains it. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hold your finger there because we'll flip right back as we conclude. Hebrews, chapter 2. In Hebrews, in chapter 2, this very verse, Psalm 22:22, is quoted and explained. And here is the context. Hebrews 2, verse 10, 11, and 12. And see if you catch it. Verse 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10. It was fitting for Jesus, for him, that's Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. What an amazing statement. Jesus, for whom is everything and by whom came everything. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to become the captain of their salvation, made perfect through his passion, his suffering. What is the purpose of all of the suffering? This Jesus, as he says in Hebrews 2:10, for whom is everything and by whom came everything? This Jesus, through his suffering, is bringing many sons to the place of glory. He has become the captain of their salvation. Verse 11. For both he who sanctified and all those who are being sanctified are all of one. That is the most incredible Greek statement. I have that underlined in my Greek text and starred and boxed. Ex anus apostasis. Out of one. Oh, just look at this, the heavy thought. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, they all are out of one, which is Jesus, for which reason he is not ashamed to call all of you, the sons of glory, brothers, saying, Psalms 22:22, I will declare your name among my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. Hebrews 12, just flip over now. Verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. I mean, all of hell and all sinners just poured their wrath upon this one, Jesus Christ. But greater than that was the wrath of God that Christ bore for the sin of the world. He endured this. Now consider him, 3b, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, because you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed when you strive against sin. What a statement. Look at the cross. Look at these historic parallels. Think of all the things Jesus went through. What is your circumstance? Your circumstance, no matter how bad it is, will never compare with his. It'll never compare with it. So consider him. This brings encouragement to your souls. This brings strength to your souls. This helps us understand in Hebrews 4 that he can be our high priest and come to him because he understands suffering. We can find a merciful high priest in Jesus Christ because of the things that he has suffered, he understands. So come to him. Why do we persist in our sin? I will not do this. You don't know how bad he is. I will not do this. You don't know her. I will not do this because, and we fill in the blank, consider Jesus and all that he endured. And you're saying you can't do something? So the bottom line is this, brothers and sisters, is this Jesus who goes through all of this so that redemption price is paid and the law is fulfilled and God stamps paid in full. Have you ever put your trust in this Redeemer of God? If you think that you can join a church and circumvent God's plan on the cross, you are totally, totally wrong. If you think that you can go and be baptized and just jump into the water and come out, and now I can circumvent all that took place on the cross. If you think water is going to do that, good works is going to do that, joining a church is going to do it, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's the only antidote, men and women. It's the only antidote. And so when we say, don't pray in Jesus' name, and so when we hear those kinds of words, what do you say? You say, you rile up. Oh, wait a second. Wait a second. Think of Jesus on the cross. The bulls and the dogs. And nobody cares. And they're not caring today. Don't get upset. Here's what we do. We go to prayer. We pray for our leaders. We pray for those who are in authority so we live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty so that we might be able to take this great message to the world that all of the sins of the world are paid for. You don't need to buy this. You don't need to join something for this. All you need to do is come to Jesus and say, I am a sinner and I want you, Jesus, to come into my life. I trust the cross to be God's payment plan for my sin. I want Jesus as my Savior. And the moment that happens, a transaction takes place. It's an eternal transaction. So that now Jesus' blood washes you absolutely clean. And you stand before the God clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. And God looks upon you and says to you, son, says to you, daughter. I say to you today, men and women, that it is very important for us, very important for us, to handle this truth. Take your hymn book and turn to 134. We're not going to sing this, and you surely don't want me to sing it, though I love music. I want you to see this particular song. 134. This was written by about several hundred years ago by a guy named Charles Wesley. And look at these words. The title of it is "And Can It Be?" I mean, is this? If he was writing today, it would be, "Is this possible?" "And Can It Be?" "And Can It Be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused all that pain? For me who him death pursued. Verse 2. He left his father's throne above. So free, so infinite is this grace. Humbled himself, came in love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Verse 3. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, it diffused with a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. And let's finish. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Verse 4. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and everything in him is what? It's mine. Alive in him, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. I claim the crown through Christ, my own. Brothers and sisters, that's why the song is entitled, and can it be, could this even